I would like us to begin a study and proclamation of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet of God. We might be tempted as we begin, or we might ask the question that presents for us a certain temptation. The question is this: when is it okay to complain? And we might be tempted by that question to say, well, what do you mean it's never okay to complain? Complaining is nearly always frowned upon among Christians. Don't be a complainer, we say. To be known as a complainer is certainly not a compliment, certainly not part of the character that everyone knows a Christian is supposed to have. When you complain, you're not being thankful. When you complain, you're not being content with what you have, with what God has given you. You're not being gracious and patient and joyful when you set about to complain. So when is it okay to be, when is it okay to complain? Why, never. Well, what about then Habakkuk the prophet? What do we do with the entire first chapter of his book of prophecy? The heading found at the beginning of this chapter, at least in the ESV, is Habakkuk's complaint. And then, just a few verses later, another heading to start verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint. Oh my. And again, we might want to say, well, that can't be right. What lousy headings to assign to Holy Scripture. Surely the inspired prophet cannot be heard to be complaining. But then we must come to terms with what the prophet himself writes to start the second chapter of Habakkuk in what is really the concluding verse of the material making up chapter 1. Habakkuk writes, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. You see, it isn't the ESV editors who have labeled the prophet's writing as a matter of complaining. It's the prophet himself who admits that he is complaining. Habakkuk himself calls his own prayer to God a complaint. And so we must see that there is a place in the Christian life for complaining. Or maybe it would be better to say there is a kind of complaining that is okay, and it's not even just okay, it's actually quite essential to the Christian life. There is a kind of complaining that, if it's not found within us as we look out at this world, it even casts some doubt as to whether we are Christians at all. So on one hand, yes, there is a kind of complaining that is wrong, that is sinful, that we ought to train our children and ourselves not to do. But on the other hand, there is a kind of complaining that should be found in us, in our hearts and in our prayers, to show that we have a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. The prophet Habakkuk is actually a prophet that we know very little about. His name only appears twice in the actual text of the Bible, both times in the book of Habakkuk. Once at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, and again to start chapter 3. Otherwise, we hear nothing else of Habakkuk in the pages of Scripture, but we can discern from his book itself that he was a prophet in between the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. In chapter 1, verse 6, God answers the prophet and says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," that is, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, says God. So after seeing the devastation of Israel by the Assyrian armies, now Habakkuk was anticipating the coming of an even greater empire, a more ruthless army, and the further devastation and destruction of the people of God. In short, If anyone was in a position to complain, it was Habakkuk the prophet. And we can learn much from him about the kind of complaining that we should be doing as well. So as a first point in this sermon introducing Habakkuk, the expectation of faith, as a first point, the expectation of faith, what we need to see is that the prophet's complaining actually shows him to be a man of faith. Yes, there is a kind of complaining that contradicts faith, but the prophet Habakkuk's complaining actually displays his faith, we might say. We need to see that the prophet is praying to a God whom he knew, a God with whom he had a covenant relationship. As Habakkuk begins his prayer, he cries out, "O Lord!" And in the Hebrew, this is the word, the name, Yahweh. So we must see that the prophet was crying out with his complaint to the God of Genesis, the creator of the world. He was crying out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was crying out to the God who had made promises, unconditional, gracious promises to bless his people, to be faithful to his people, to protect his people, Israel. And yet Habakkuk was witnessing not the prosperity and blessing of Israel, but their devastation and destruction. Even more, Habakkuk was praying to a God whom he knew was powerful beyond limit. Again, by crying out to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, Habakkuk was crying out to the God who created the entire world by the word of his power. He was crying out to the God who had destroyed Egypt in the course of 10 plagues, who had destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army, and at the same time saved his people by the powerful parting of the Red Sea. In short, Habakkuk knew and believed that God could do anything, that God could turn back and destroy the Babylonian armies. It wasn't even a question in the prophet's mind and faith. Habakkuk had likely even seen Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, miraculously turn back at the very gates of Jerusalem. When Judah was on the brink of destruction after the rest of Israel had been overcome, destroyed, or carried off into captivity, then God had acted to stop Assyria from overcoming Judah. But now the Babylonians were coming. And why shouldn't Habakkuk complain? God could do the same thing once again. God could just by the breath of his mouth or with the slightest push of his little finger, we might say, God could save Israel again. Well, if you stop and think about it, this is the challenge of faith. To know without a doubt that God has the power to do all things and yet to see him remain silent. To see him seemingly doing nothing. And do we not run up against this challenge in our own lives and faith? We stand at the 1-year anniversary so sad. We stand at the 1-year anniversary of the death of Dave Long. He was the pastor of our sister church in Lafayette, Indiana. Could God have healed Dave in this life and given him to his family and to the church as a faithful servant for more years? How can we even ask the question? Of course God could have. God created the entire world by the word of his power. God parted the Red Sea. God drove out the nations of Canaan and gave their land to his own people. God drove out the nations. God gave victory to David over Goliath. He turned back Sennacherib at the gates of Jerusalem. God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. God saved Daniel from the lion's den. And even more, God raised up Christ from the dead. There's no doubt that God can do all things. And yet, he doesn't always, does he? And he didn't do all things possible when our brother Dave Long died. Well, what other examples are found in your life? What other examples of God remaining quiet and seemingly inactive are you facing even right now in your life? Here is the challenge of faith. To know, to be absolutely convinced that God can do all things so that we have the expectation of faith. So that we rightly expect him to act on our behalf. In other words, it's exactly because we have faith that we expect God to act. If we didn't have faith, we wouldn't expect it, and it wouldn't be a struggle when we find him silent and, again, seemingly standing by. Well, it's even as Job said in Job 42, verse 4, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's even as the prophet Jeremiah wrote, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Even as Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 19, verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so it's even as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Or as Habakkuk wrote to express his complaint to God, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? How can you not, O God? I know that you can. I know that there is nothing that is impossible for you. And yet, my loved one, my friend, does not get better from his illness or her illness. The thing I need most remains beyond my reach. The deliverance I seek is withheld from me. The thing I most long to see done remains undone. And I myself am feeling quite undone for it all. We might say to God, it's the challenge of faith in the expectation of faith, an expectation that is right for us to have, an expectation that is natural for us to have because we know that God can. It's just that he doesn't. And it seems that he never will. We have the promises of God. We have the words of Paul when he wrote in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we have the promises of God in Christ. We have the promises of the gospel. We know that God loves us. We know that God has already done the greatest thing for us. He has given us his Son. He has saved us in Christ to the uttermost. He has promised us resurrection and heaven and a new creation. And so we are right to expect his blessing. And we know that he can. So that when he doesn't, it's a struggle for us within the challenge of faith. A second point is the revulsion of faith. The challenge of faith continues in this, the revulsion of faith. And let's start with Habakkuk this time. In verse 3, the prophet exclaims and complains to God, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." So it would be one thing if the prophet were looking at maybe a powerful storm, asking why this lifeless, soulless storm was being allowed to devastate the people of God. But it's not a soulless storm. It's people. It's the Assyrians, and now it's the Babylonians who are doing harm or threatening to do harm to the people of God. And who are they? They are pagans. They are worshipers of false gods. They are sick, immoral people who don't care what they do, who don't care if they honor God. In fact, what they care about is dishonoring God because they hate the God of Israel. They hate the one true God, and they are ruthless in their hatred, even taking out their hatred of God upon the people of God. Well, here is the further challenge of faith, that when we decide to worship the one true God, people will hate us. They will hate us because they hate God. Jesus made it clear, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of me. To believe in Christ is to take a side. Did you know that? To believe in Christ is to take sides on one hand with a Christ who is God and who can do all things. On the other hand, to stand with him is to stand in this life in the path of a raging enemy. And why would you do that? Why swim out into the river at flood stage? Why choose to swim upstream when you could just relax and go with the flow of the world? The answer is because we love Christ. Because we would honor Christ as King. Because we would escape His wrath and know His blessings and cling to His promises. But we must be prepared. As the Apostle James wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world himself is an enemy of God." And even further, we will have to witness the success of the enemies of God. Sometimes, even the success of their efforts against us. And yet, even before their efforts are directly against us, we will have to watch as they carry out their immoral acts of rebellion against God. And it will bring about what we might call the revulsion of faith. "Why do you make me see iniquity?" writes the prophet. "Destruction and violence are before me." Well, simply put, to love Christ is to hate sin. To love Christ is to hate sin, knowing that sin is rebellion against the King, knowing that sin dishonors Christ the King. We live in a world that regularly, increasingly it would seem, takes the name of God in vain, even misusing the very name of Christ. And that ought to bother us deeply. We live in a world that daily takes and enjoys the blessings of God and never says thank you to God. You know, when we see that behavior in our children, we're embarrassed by it. And we don't want to see it. And we teach our children that when somebody does something for you or gives something to you, you say thank you, and yet we witness this boorish behavior in the world each and every day. We live in a world where people refuse to stop on the Sabbath, as God commands, to spend a day resting and giving thanks to God and acknowledging Him as Creator and Sustainer and Savior God. And that makes sense for the world to do that, because a world of sin is a world that hates God. What doesn't make sense is if the world's sin doesn't bother us. And someone might say, well, yes, but you know, who wants to live in constant revulsion? But should there really be a choice to be revulsed by the sin of the world or not to be? Would we be able to ignore it if it was our spouse or our child or our parent who was being dishonored? Would we say, I just don't have time to be upset about that. I've got other things to worry about. No, you don't choose to be revulsed. You just are revulsed if the person you truly love is being dishonored and blasphemed by the world. Now, granted, this revulsion to sin will need to be developed more and more within us. Another part of the challenge of faith is realizing that there is a part of you that still loves sin. It's a scary thing. And all the more frightening as we learn all the more how given we still are to sin. Here's the challenge of pornography. I think especially for men. But here as well is the challenge to consider, to think about, to evaluate what it is you're looking at. Are you willing to evaluate your entertainment? Are you looking at images in order to relax and be entertained, but images that ought to stir revulsion within you? Are you listening to music that dishonors Christ, and not because it says something directly against Christ or even about Him, but just because it normalizes some form of sin that ought to cause you revulsion? Someone might say, well, how are we supposed to live in this world then? It really depends on what you mean by live in this world. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And Jesus said, recorded in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Yeah, well, Jesus got a little carried away once in a while, right? But really, is that what we think? I mean, granted, Jesus is not calling us to automatically hate every other person in our life, but he clearly was saying this: my disciples are those who honor me and love me above all else. Can you say that? Can you say of Christ and even to Christ that you love Him above all else? And if it ever comes to a point of conflict, a matter of choice, then we must choose Christ. And it really shouldn't even be a choice. We must choose Christ even over family members. If it comes to that, even over romantic love and potential spouses, even over jobs that would require us to leave off following Christ in faithfulness. In fact, we are called to love Christ even more than we love our lives. That's what Jesus just said. And that's what Revelation 12, verse 11, says of the martyrs in heaven. It says, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so we must choose the course that honors Christ, come what may, even if it means living every day hating sin in the revulsion of faith. Finally, the distress of faith. I admit it's not a completely separate point, because revulsion is surely a form of distress. But the word distress seems to me to be the best word to describe where Habakkuk is in verse 4. Habakkuk 1 verse 4 reads, "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Here again is evidence that the prophet is praying to Yahweh, to the one true God, because he refers to the law and to justice. And these concerns are not minor to the prophet. It's a matter of distress to him that the law of God is not followed, that sinners are not punished, that the righteous are not rewarded, that justice does not go forth. Instead, the wicked surround the righteous, and the justice that goes forth is a perversion, says the prophet. Here again is evidence of the prophet's faith. His complaining is not a contradiction to his faith, it's actually a confirmation of his faith. And what is our attitude toward the law of God? Do we love the law exactly because we love the King who gave the law, our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we, like the psalmist, say, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord"? Does it distress us to see the law of God spurned? Does it distress us because the law of God is an expression and a revelation of the King's own holiness? You see, it's not a matter of us just wanting to control the behavior of other people. That's what the wicked will accuse us of. It's what they do accuse us of. "Oh, you just want to control me. You just want me to be exactly like you." No, we want those creatures made in the image of God to actually bear the image of God. Because human behavior, understand this, human behavior always says something about Christ. Human behavior either veils the glory of Christ when it is sinful, or it reflects the glory of Christ when human behavior is right and good. Cannot separate man from God, because man is made in the image of God. So when he sins, he clouds or veils the glory of God. Even worse, he distorts the image of God into something ugly. Why do we hate sin? Because it's ugly. And why is it ugly? Because it is unlike God. It's like drawing a cheesy mustache on the Mona Lisa. You'd get arrested and thrown in jail. And yet sinners every day are drawing a cheesy mustache on the Mona Lisa, in the sense that they're distorting the image of God in which they were created, and they do so by their wickedness. But obedience to the law, obedience shines the glory of a holy God into this world and throughout this world. And so just think about it. Nearly every other attribute of God is found in creation apart from man. You can see the power of God in creation. You can see the authority of God in creation. You can see the wisdom of God, and even the kindness and the love of God, by looking at rocks and trees and skies and seas. But where are you going to see the holiness of God in creation except in man? Where do you see the moral purity of the Creator except in those creatures created in the image of God? And so when man lives in sin, he fails in his capacity to display the holiness of God in this world. And that should distress us. And it should distress us deeply. Well, so it is that Habakkuk brings his first complaint to God, not as a matter of sin, but even as an expression of his faith in God. God, you are powerful. In fact, you have all power. And you have done great things for your people in the past. Why are you idle now? It's exactly because we know the power of God that it's so difficult to live in this world and see man shaking his puny fist at God. Like an ant shaking its fist at the elephant, it just doesn't make sense. At least it shouldn't make sense to us that rebel man should be allowed to strut across the face of the earth, because man is a weakling compared to God. I don't know. It's like a second grader on the basketball court acting like he's, you know, the greatest basketball star ever. You would laugh, wouldn't you? You'd say, yeah, second grader, he'll learn eventually. But that's what man is doing every day. He's acting as if he is the star, when we know that Christ is the glory of this world. Whatever strength man does have, it even comes from God. And yet he uses the strength that God gives him to set himself opposed to God. And God, you are a holy God. You created the world. You own the world. You rule the world. It is yours by right to issue and to enforce law. And yet we must look daily upon the ugliness of sin, and we must be distressed by the lack of justice and righteousness in this world. And then the greatest distress is knowing that we ourselves are not above our own complaint. And so, yes, let us complain to God about our own sin, about our own givenness to rebellion. Isaiah 63 is another place in Scripture where you hear a prophet complaining to God. And it's a remarkable complaint, because he says in Isaiah 63, verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants. Indeed, in faith, let us complain to God. Let us cry out to the God who has saved us in Christ. Let us cry out that he might keep us and preserve us and bring us through the challenge of faith, and grant that we might overcome in the struggle that is the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray together. Help us, O God, to be complainers in that right and holy way of complaining. You are a God of all power. With you there is nothing that is impossible. Help us to long to see that you would, in grace and power, act in this world to save us to start, but to save others as well. O Lord, we pray that you would not leave us to our own weakness and to our own pride, but that you would humble us and give us your strength, that we, like Habakkuk, might not only complain, but might also take our stand and watch and wait for you to act. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.